let's go ahead and get started. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could be here tonight, Lord, to worship you and study your word. I pray that you would just bless our time together, Lord, and that our eyes would be open to your word, Lord, and our hearts encouraged, Lord. We love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you again for tonight. Thank you for our time of worship. I just pray that our worship would continue, Lord, as we study and read your word, Lord. We love you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. So, tonight's a little bit long of a study. So, we cut the music a little bit short because I was like, when I printed it up, I'm like, whoa, you gotta go turbo speed tonight. So, we'll see how far we get. If not, we can always do part A, part B. But, Genesis 49 tonight. We're almost there. 3 weeks ago, we saw how God had gone with Israel into Egypt as he had promised. God has never once declared that he would do something and then let us down. We saw how God is always faithful. We talked about the nation of Israel being fruitful and multiplying.
And now this wasn't simply a multiplying in the sense of bearing more children, but it was also this concept of being fruitful and multiplying. You know, we talk about how often we hear that phrase, the command from the beginning, how we often hone in on the multiply part but overlook the fruitful part. It's overlooked that they were fruitful, they were obedient, they were living, carrying out their purpose. To sum it all up, they were serving God. You know, the commission is the same today. Go, be fruitful, obey the Lord, multiply, make disciples. We left off a few weeks ago saying, how are we doing at that? How are we doing it following this command of God? We saw how God blessed Israel when they were walking in His ways, following after Him. What about us? As we continue through Genesis, we began to near Jacob's death. We saw the picture that Scripture painted of Jacob and his weakness, but with the weakness of his body came the strength of his spirit. And we talked about how everything that Jacob could have said to Joseph, the first thing that came out of his mouth was, God Almighty. This is what God Almighty did. This is what God Almighty is doing. It wasn't, I love you so much, Joseph, I'm going to miss you. To you I give. No. It was simply God Almighty. Something else important was told to Joseph when his father called him in. Something that had to do with Joseph's two sons. Does anyone remember what those things were? What did we learn about Joseph's two sons? Tricky question, huh? Ephraim and Manasseh. They would become heirs of Jacob, just as the other sons. They'd be made equals. Equal heirs to the covenant, equal heirs to the inheritance. And we talked about what this would mean in the future, how these sons would be allotted territory, and how they would be counted among the tribes of Israel. Finally, last week, we saw the blessing of Israel on Joseph and his sons. One of my favorite scriptures, a scripture that reveals the character of God in so much depth, reveals the relationship that God had with Israel, reveals the relationship that we can and should have with our Lord. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. You know, for those of us that know God, that have a relationship with God, this is incredibly beautiful. And we truly understand it and connect with these words of Jacob here. God, our shepherd, God, always there, always has been there, in our greatest moment, in our darkest hours. God who never leaves us. God, the angel who has redeemed us from every evil, evil that we didn't even realize. God, powerful beyond human comprehension to save us, to do good unto us. God who paid the price for us and bought us as a possession, bought us to free us from the bondage of sin and death. All that is conveyed in that beautiful poetry there of Jacob. But what was Jacob's blessing on the sons of Joseph? This amazing God, this awesome, redeeming, shepherding God. My blessing is that God would bless them in accordance with His will, with His best. It was beyond any sort of blessing that Jacob could possibly convey. It was a blessing to let God do the blessing. It was a blessing to convey on them the same blessing that had been conveyed on him. A direct blessing from God Almighty. And we're going to see a little bit more of that blessing as it's poured out on Joseph. Because we know that the blessing of Joseph carries on to Joseph's children as well. We concluded the last chapter seeing the younger son, Ephraim, blessed as the firstborn rather than Manasseh. A blessing that from every cultural human standpoint was supposed to go to Manasseh. A blessing which Joseph didn't find pleasure with. Yet he had to understand it. We talked about how God is not bound by human traditions or expectations. How God does what God will do. End of story. That's it. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he was put above Esau. Joseph was not the firstborn, but he was put above Reuben. Ephraim is not the firstborn, and he's put above Manasseh. It's almost as if God intentionally makes examples of trampling the human expectation and sensibility. God intentionally saying, I am God. I will not conform. I will not be placed in a box. I will be set apart from this world and its ways. Anything that this world expects, I'm the opposite of it. We see over and over and over again in Scripture, God doing what no one would expect with absolutely nobody type of people. These are nobodies in the world's eyes. Moses, he was a nobody. David, shepherd boy. Esther, just another woman. Jesus, a carpenter's son. The disciples, nobodies in the world's eyes. So then, is it really surprising that when you truly stand for righteousness or the things that matter to God, that you are set apart from the world, set apart from religious institutions, set apart from this world's quote-unquote church? Is it surprising that that is what serving God means? Tonight we're going to continue in the final moments of Jacob. We're going to hear the blessings, the prophecies, the heart and mind of the man Jacob. And then finally, we will see the death of Jacob tonight. So with that, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, and we shall read it. Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his fowl to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid God, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So, we've been going through Genesis for a little over a year now, I believe. And before that, we went through 1 and 2 Peter. And you all have gotten pretty accustomed, I think, to my teaching style. I'm probably pretty familiar with the kind of things that catch my attention as I read. And things that I zero in on. In fact, we've talked about some of those things in this last month. So with that said, verse 1, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.' What do you think, taking all that into account, what is the word here that stands out? If you were to take a simple guess, what word do you think I'm going to say that stands out? See how well you all know me here. Any guesses?
Out of that one sentence?
That one verse. One word. Based on my teaching style and everything we've said the last few months. What's the one word?
What version are you reading?
It's the same in both, I think.
Are you sure? What does your say in the verbatim?
Then Jacob called his sons and said, okay, "Gather yourselves together."
Well, that eliminated one word I was thinking.
"That I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." What might you think? I'll give you a guess.
Then.
Yes! See, you know me. Then. It's the obscure word, the word that you would never think to really hone in on.
Bible teachers think a little differently.
They do. Therefores, thens, untils. These are placement words. These words are so important because they set a timeline for us. Then. And we have to grasp the timing of things in Scripture. And you know what? We have to understand the order of events. Because in these orderings, they bring to the surface questions that give us insight into the people of Scripture and the God of the universe. Then Jacob called his sons. And this is so important. This is after Jacob had met with Joseph. This is after Jacob had given Joseph the hillside. This is after Jacob had blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. After Jacob had made those same two sons equal heirs as their uncles. And there's many questions that come with that. Like, how would the other sons know that Jacob had given that to Ephraim and Manasseh? How would the other sons of Jacob know the hillside belonged to Joseph now, since they weren't there? But the bigger question I see here is, why? Why was Joseph and his sons given this special audience with Jacob? This special blessing? And there's an answer, I believe, here in the text, and we're going to get to it in a second. You know, what do you think? Was this Jacob simply reverting back to favoring his beloved son Joseph? Going back to the very beginning, the coat of many colors? I don't think so. The answer, I believe, is here in this first verse also. Here in the first few words, in fact. Then Jacob called his sons. Did you catch that? Who is it that sought out Jacob in chapter 48? Was Joseph called to Jacob? Was Joseph called to come and see his dad? No. In the previous chapter, Joseph heard that his dad was ill, and Joseph took his own initiative to go with his sons to see his father. Joseph sought out the blessing of his father. Joseph sought out the time with his father. Jacob wasn't simply favoring his son. Jacob was instead responding to Joseph paying him a visit. Jacob, upon hearing that Joseph came to him, it was a surprise. Jacob's here. And upon hearing that, he summoned all his strength that he had in him to entertain an audience with his son. To share, what did we learn last time? To share Almighty God with his son. And then seeing Joseph's sons there, he blessed them. You know, you got to understand, Joseph's brothers were not barred from seeing their father. They all knew he was ill too. This wasn't news. But did they go and seek out their dad? They weren't there. And Jacob, after speaking with Joseph, he knows his time is coming to a close. His strength has been expended. Jacob knows it, and Jacob calls now for the rest of his sons to come to him. For a blessing, yes, but also for the purpose of revealing to them what? Right in the scripture here, what God will do. Right here we kind of see the character of a man of faith. In Jacob, eyes that see what God sees, ears that hear what God hears. Jacob lived and displayed in his life right here a God-centered life. God is revealing to him things that he would completely miss if he wasn't centered and tuned in on God. This relationship with God is blown out of the water when you see these blessings here and what God revealed. Well, what do you see? What do you hear? What does your life look like? Your public life? Your private life? What are your passions? Evaluate yourself. Evaluate your faith. And be honest when you do it. Because you're not fooling anybody but yourself. The results don't really impact any of us here except for you. Except for the one person who needs to be evaluating themselves. Do you see the things of God? Do you say you see with eyes of faith? Do you say that you hear when God speaks, but in practice your life tells a different story? You see, it's one thing to say the right answers, to say it, and even really, really, really want it to be true, to say it because you hope it's true. And then it's another thing altogether to look at your life and see it. To examine your life and see the fruit, the evidence of the faith that you're proclaiming to have. Verse 2, assemble and listen. That listening is key. Jacob didn't say assemble and let's have a conversation here. No, this was going to be a one-way chat. Come together, boys, and listen up. I'm going to do the talking now. Could you imagine what this text might have looked like? Imagine the conversation had it been a dialogue. Could you imagine Reuben's response if this was a dialogue? Or Simeon and Levi's response if this was a dialogue? There's two things I want to convey before we move on. First, note the finality of what is going to be said. Jacob is going to bless them. He's going to prophesy to them. He's going to tell them to simply listen because there's no changing what is going to be declared. There's no point in arguing anything. What I declare is it. And the lesson we have in that is what God declares will always come to pass. Are there instances in Scripture where man contended with God and seemingly it appears that God changed his mind? Yeah, we see that in Scripture. But I say seemingly change his mind because we know the character of God is all-knowing, almighty, unchanging, faithful, and true. So when God seems to change what he was going to do, I can guarantee you that this was his plan from the beginning. In this finality also of the word of God, we have a blessing. We see the faithfulness of God. We can be confident of the things declared in Scripture that they will come to pass. The second lesson I see here is the wise man listens. I'm not saying that the brothers were particularly bright or noble, but they did obey. They did as their father said. They did simply listen. Though some of what they heard was likely not received well, they still listened. You know, I can go through numerous scripture with you guys that echoes this lesson. Slow to speak, quick to listen. But then we would run out of time for the rest of this chapter, which is probably going to happen anyways. And as a side note, I try not to assume that people are familiar with anything in Scripture. I mean anything. When I teach, I try to, in my mind, I try to prepare as if this is the first time you're opening the Bible. And I try to corroborate with the things that I say with other Scriptures to back up what I'm saying. But there are times when I just simply gloss over something, not because the Scripture isn't there to back it up, but because I just assume that everyone understands the basic principle. But with that said, if ever I say something and you want to know where in the world I got that from, or why I said something, always feel free to ask me. Email me. If you're listening to this online, call me at the church phone number. I'll happily share the various scriptures with you that reveal the principles and truths that I base my teaching on. But some things I don't have time every week to just say, God is faithful and true, and then go and give you all the scriptures as to why. We talk every single week, and every single study we see these verses spelling out the character of God. I tell the kids, I tell Melissa, I tell everybody, whenever you study scripture, start at the beginning. Ask yourself these questions. And one of the questions to always ask yourself is, what does this reveal about the character of God? Every time you open your Bible and you're reading, what does this teach me about God's character? Because it's important to know God. Know who you serve. Now we get to the blessings, though. And as we go through them, keep in mind the man, Jacob. Keep in mind his experiences. Keep in mind the reactions that he's had at different times throughout his life. Reactions that we've discussed here in previous weeks and months, whether good or bad. Because much of these blessings we're going to hear are rooted in this history that we have been studying over the past year. And when appropriate, I will try to refresh our memories on specific events that we're talking about tonight. Verse 3, Reuben, firstborn by might, firstborn, Jacob's might, the first fruits of Jacob's strength. So starting right off these blessings, we have Reuben. And we remember from chapter 29 that he was in fact the firstborn son of Jacob through Leah. And these first few words about him are simply declaring that fact, who he is. That term, first fruits of my strength, is echoed again later in Deuteronomy with reference to the rights of the firstborn. So far, so good. Reuben's liking what he's hearing. All right, firstborn, first the fruits. All right, Dad, bring on the blessing. I know what's coming to me because I'm the firstborn. Birthright time. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Yes! Reuben is liking it right now. Keep going. He's probably getting excited here. He's the firstborn son. He's expecting all this to lead the family, dignity, power. This is what would normally be given to the firstborn. But then the blessing continues, and it's kind of a bombshell. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Reuben, you're my firstborn. This is what you should have, what you should be, but you're not getting any of it. And water is a great analogy here. Why? How firm is water? Is it really solid? How strong is water? Can it hold up a lot of stuff? Is water a good foundation? What if we build a house on water? Probably sink. Think of the characteristics of water. Think of what happens cyclically with water. It's here 1 minute. It's gone the next. It evaporates and it disappears. It comes and it goes. It's not stable in any regard. And because of its instability, and because of its character, it's not useful for building greatness on. It's not useful for building anything great. And in the same way, this is the character of Reuben. Reuben should have been great, but his character wasn't fit. His life was not fit. He had done something that Jacob never, ever forgot. You went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Can you hear Jacob saying those words? He's disgusted, and you can hear it still in the text. It rings out clearly. It's not as simple, this is what he did. He even emphasized it at the end. He went up to my couch. Like, how dare he do what he did? Genesis 35. Verse 19, we can turn back there. What is Jacob so bent out of shape about that poor Reuben is getting nothing? 35, starting in verse 19. No, this is right after beloved Rachel has died also. Not a good time, Reuben. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, That is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's all that we hear in Scripture. It's like, it's literally one verse. This is what Reuben did, and Israel heard of it. And we see here tonight, Israel never forgot what Reuben had done. There are so many lessons that we could take from this. And I typically think two is a great magic number. So, first lesson. Don't think that because it seems you get away with something that is not going to come back to haunt you. We read the Genesis 35 account, and it seems as if Reuben got away with it. Nothing else was said, just Jacob heard of it. No consequence. Have you ever been in those situations? Ashley, Haley, I know you guys have been there. I know as a kid I was there. Thought I got away with it. Adults, we have those situations come up sometimes too. Hopefully less often as than kids. Something happens. You did something you shouldn't have, but you got away with it. You think. Anything you want to tell me? Maybe mommy and daddy found out, but we haven't punished you, and you think everything is okay. Guess what? It might not be. It might be that your time is coming. It might be that you're going to reap a consequence later, and that you thinking you got away with it is just part of the lesson. So now you get to wonder when it might happen. You can worry about it and worry about it and worry about it. When is mommy and daddy going to bring the consequence down? Wouldn't it have been better to not do that something at all? Not have that worry ever occupying your mind? Secondly, we go to Proverbs 17. Verse 2. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Proverbs 19:26. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. We have that saying, blood is thicker than water, right? Well, as thick as blood may be, it does not give family a blank check to treat family any way you please. Reuben brought shame to his father. Reuben violated his father, stole from his father what didn't belong to him. The proverb that we just read, we see lived out in Reuben. His inheritance that he would have gotten was stripped from him because of the actions against his father and against his family. How do we treat our family? I'm not saying to treat them well because you have your eye on the inheritance that's going to come. That's not why we treat family well. We treat our family members with the highest level of love and respect, even if there was no inheritance coming. But also don't expect that if you've been a dishonorable son or daughter, bringing nothing but pain and shame to your parents, that they owe you a dime, any inheritance to you. That because you are blood, that you're entitled and can do anything. Don't be surprised if this is you, and in the end, even if you are an only child, you end up with nothing, and some charitable organization or complete stranger gets your entire inheritance, as Proverbs 17 says. You know, and I realize this lesson is so shallow. It's so material-based, and the real issues go so much deeper when it goes into how we treat one another. And in all likelihood, if you identify yourself as one who does take advantage of your family, and you treat them shamefully, you probably could care less about what Scripture says, which in itself is a fulfillment of Scripture that considers you a fool, fit for nothing more than condemnations and beatings, according to Proverbs 19:29. Jacob was indignant at what Reuben had done, and for it he rebuked Reuben in his inheritance, and add to that, he made Reuben's sin very public amongst his brothers. He was clear to the brothers of what Reuben had done. Blessing fulfilled immediately. And testimony of it revealed in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2, which we can turn to if you want, or you can just look up later. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi now. Jacob calls them weapons of violence. He exclaims that his soul not come into their counsel. He proclaims that his glory not be joined to their company. And they don't even get the great start like Reuben got. Reuben, it was like preeminent in power. These guys is right, laying right into them. It gets right down to it. This is the blessing, and you're being called a weapon of violence, a person to not be listened to not be associated with, to not have your reputation even tied to. Why? We studied the event that this likely points to already. An event in which I personally did not fault the sons of Jacob. In fact, I faulted Jacob more. An event in which the sons of Jacob did what Jacob should have done himself. An event that we're going to briefly revisit. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Remember Dinah? Remember the event? Dinah, the daughter of Leah, sister, blood sister of Simeon and Levi. How she was seized, violated, held captive by the prince of the land's son, Shechem. We saw how Jacob held his peace till the appropriate time, till his sons were gathered, and that when he shared the news, all of Israel's sons were enraged at the outrageous thing that had been done. You know, long story short, rather than read that whole chapter there, in peace talks, the sons of Jacob convinced Shechem and his father to have all the men in the city circumcised in order to secure peace. And after they circumcised themselves and were in the pains of circumcision, Simeon and Levi went into the city and killed every last male. Now, do you remember Jacob's response to them? Was Jacob happy that they had done this? Was he proud of his sons? Did he reward their actions? 34 verse 30, Jacob rebuked them for bringing trouble on him and the inhabitants of the land. The sons did what Jacob should have done in the first place. But Jacob felt differently. And we're going to see a little glimpse of maybe why Jacob felt differently. 49 starting in 6. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. In other words, they killed and annihilated the people in anger. That right there is the catch. That right there is what Jacob saw in his sons. The anger. Can I fault Simeon and Levi for their anger? No. I'd be really angry in their shoes. Do I fault Simeon and Levi for cleansing the land of a wicked people? No, not at all. Well, wait a minute. These were the actions of one man, and you're calling the entire people a wicked people? Yes. And for good reason. And we discussed this before when we studied chapter 34. What did the people of the city do when they heard of Shechem's actions? Nothing. Did they purge the wickedness from amongst them? No. In doing nothing, they in fact gave approval to what had been done. And for that, they aligned themselves with wickedness. And I know this lesson was for Genesis 34, but it's good to remind ourselves in today where we live here. Be careful what you condone. Be careful what you align yourself with. Be careful about doing nothing at all, and in doing nothing, being counted with evildoers. Be careful of this United States of America, this United States that rejects God, this United States that murders unborn children, This United States that sets criminals free. This United States that approves of homosexuality, though it's an abomination in the eyes of God. We have to, as followers of Christ, be known for righteousness and for integrity, for principle. We have to reject the wickedness of this world on every level. We must not accept the principles of this world, principles like equality and civil liberty that promote wickedness in our society. We must call evil simply what it is, evil. If we fail to do this, what makes us any different than the ones who practice the evil? All of you so-called Christians out there, all you so-called churches out there, all you so-called family and friends out there that would justify wickedness, that would justify gay marriage, that would justify adultery, that would justify any sin, especially these very public sins like we've seen recently in Supreme Court rulings. Any of you that have spoken out in favor of what has happened in the court, you know what? You've shown your colors. You've shown your allegiance. You've shown where you line up. And Scripture is clear. You are going to be counted amongst the very ones that are practicing the wickedness. Your time is coming, and the wrath of God will be poured out on you because you approved of the wickedness of this world. Don't believe what the church is teaching you. Don't believe what this world of quote-unquote Christians wants to tell you, that, oh, we have nothing to fear, you know, just love and keep on love, love, love. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. I hope you are a stench to the world. I hope if you're a true Christian that you're offensive to the world, because that's what you should be. You should stand apart from the world. And if not, guess what? There's a good self-evaluation sign. Getting back to Simeon and Levi here. In their anger, they acted. Here's what may be interesting about Jacob's reaction to their actions. Scripture doesn't record here their anger as a righteous anger. Scripture doesn't commend Simeon and Levi ever for their actions. But at face value, we can't fault Simeon and Levi. But what about at the heart level? Were they overcome by anger? Did they lose control in their anger? Was their anger driven by the offense against God, or the wickedness of what was done? Or was their anger personal? An anger driven by something different, something less commendable. Perhaps Jacob was seeing something deeper in them, a character flaw of quickness to anger, of losing self-control. There's much scripture on anger, on being slow to anger, on not sinning in your anger, on the appropriateness of righteous anger. I'm inclined to think here that at the heart level, there was much fault to be found in Simeon and Levi's actions. Verse 7, Jacob says, "Cursed be their anger." Not on the grounds of justification. They have cause to be angry. No, he curses it because their anger was fierce and cruel. Their anger was unbridled. Their anger was uncontrolled. Their anger was disproportionate to the offense. Their anger did not align with the character of God. Don't mishear me, though, when I say that. Our God is fierce. His wrath is like none other. But our God is known to be compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, just. By the command of God, entire peoples were destroyed. Men, women, babies, animals. Yeah, our God is fierce. By the command of God, the earth was devastated by the flood. By the command of God, the earth will one day be destroyed, and those that practice evil condemned to eternal punishment, condemned to hell. Yes, a real place where there is fire, where there is unquenchable pain, where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. Our God is not to be mocked. He's not to be contended with. He's not to be tested. He's the Almighty Creator. That's who God has revealed Himself to be. So don't mishear me when I say their anger didn't align with the character of God. God's anger is different, though. It's a righteous anger. And God is very fierce. He's not, however, like Simeon and Levi. Our God is not joined to their company, to their ways, because of the heart. Because of the unbridled anger. Because of what Jacob saw in his sons, they would be divided throughout Israel. Scattered, rather than unified under one territory, lest in their anger they destroy themselves and their brothers. What is our character? The hidden characters of the heart. How are we in our anger? Not just our anger, though. Anything. Again, we have to continually examine ourselves. As David wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Well, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy in Numbers 3, verse 5, and Joshua 19, verse 1. The sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, is given inheritance amongst the rest of the tribes. Not their own, but amongst, scattered throughout the tribes. The sons of Simeon, given inheritance scattered amongst the tribe of Judah. They were not consolidated to their own territories like the rest of the tribes of Israel. Prophecy fulfilled. Judah. Your brothers shall praise you. Well, that's self-explanatory, right? Well, but then we got to ask the question. Why would his brothers praise him? What would he do to gain their praise? Why would they hold Judah in such esteem? Judah already had the praise of his brothers, the esteem of his brothers, and yet this blessing was to be all the more realized later in the kingdom. That aside, turn this to our own lives. What do we do that is worthy of esteem, worthy of praise? You know, this clearly was a great blessing on Judah, a blessing that revealed his heart and character, revealed a legacy that would be left. So then what about us? Do we live our lives in a manner worthy of praise? Not that we seek earthly praise. You know, in the words of Solomon, that would simply be a chasing after the wind. No, we seek our praise and our good standing and reward from God. And God alone. But notice this also. Whose praise was Judah receiving? It says that of his brothers. In the same manner, you and I, if we're seeking the praise of God, then those of like mind, our quote-unquote brothers in Christ, will praise us as well because we're doing the things that God finds favor with and our common focus is God. Make sense? You know, there's stark differences between the lives of all these brothers here. But Judah is found to be worthy of praise. Although in unrighteousness we know he did fall short, his heart was laid open to him. And he was confronted with his unrighteousness. And we see the transformation that began to take place. Judah, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, Judah will be mighty, victorious over his enemies, cutting them off, subjecting him to his authority. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Again, self-explanatory. Judah would rule over Israel. And all these prophecies, these were fulfilled in the kingship of David, when the house of Judah ruled over all of Israel, when tribute and praise was brought before the house of Judah, when David conquered and brought peace to Israel. And yet these prophecies of Judah have a dual nature, as so many prophecies do in Scripture. Regarding Christ, born to the tribe of Judah, ruling forever, his father's sons, believers, bowing down before him. So continuing in verse 9, we have this portrayal of a lion's cub. Judah, young, but growing into a great lion. And this portrayal here is neat when you think about it. So a lion's cub, they're small, right? Cute little kitten-like creatures, right? You ever seen pictures of lions' cubs? Yeah. Are they energetic? Lots of energy? Like a kitty cat? How about playful? Do they play a lot? Yeah. Yet at the same time, the lion's cub is vulnerable. It's hunted. It's prey to some wild animals. What is it that protects the cub? What protects a lion's cub? The lion. The lion protects the lion's cub. Are you following this? You seeing the beauty of the portrayal here? Judah a lion's cub, lively, energetic, weak, and vulnerable, but protected by God, the lion. And as with any lion's cub, the cub grows. And we see, as we read Scripture, how Judah's power grew. Judah got stronger and stronger until what? The cub becomes a lion. Grown up. No longer the prey. Then, at the top of the food chain, powerful, mighty, fearsome, what do lions do? We've seen lions at the zoo, right? What are they doing 9 times out of 10 when we go and see the lions? Every time we go to the zoo, what are the lions doing? They're sleeping. That's what Princess does. She might be part lion, right? Always sleeping. But arouse the lion, wake up the lion, then what happens? Do you guys remember when we were there and we heard the lion wake? What did the lion do when it woke up? Remember what it was doing? Did you hear it? He roared. A big, loud, scary roar. So, would you want to go into the lion's den and when he's asleep and poke him and wake him up? I don't think so, and I know I wouldn't. Well, that's the picture that we get here of Judah. Growing in strength and power, a resting beast. No one daring to mess with the lion. The kingdom under the rule of David was secure. Under the rule of Solomon, secure. This was the height of the kingdom, the golden years. No one dare stand against Israel. We continue, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this verse is pretty interesting on a couple levels. The first thing that comes to mind here is Christ. And that Christ, being of the tribe of Judah, reigns today, right? The kingdom's forever established. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, right? Common misunderstanding of this prophecy. Look closer here. There's one word that changes everything. Until. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until. That means one day the scepter would indeed depart from Judah. This prophecy here isn't speaking of Christ as being of Judah as much as it's speaking of the reign of the Judean king over Israel. The actual physical monarchy ruling over Israel. And as much as the Israelite rulers are concerned, that word until introduces a change. Judah shall rule over Israel until something happens. What is that something? The ESV we read translated as until tribute comes. The NASB translates it until Shiloh comes. The actual Hebrew word in fact used is Shiloh. But what does Shiloh mean? The literal translation of Shiloh means he whose it is. It is considered a messianic title. So while I favor the NASB's use of the Hebrew word Shiloh here, one must dive a bit deeper if you're reading it to understand the meaning of Shiloh beyond a simple name or title of the Messiah. So now that you know what Shiloh means, this understanding of the passage comes to light more. Judah's reign over Israel continues until Shiloh comes. Until he whom the kingship truly belongs to comes. Until Christ comes. Then to Shiloh, to that one, shall be the obedience of the peoples. You get the significance of this? The earthly reign of Judah over Israel ended when Christ came. When we skip ahead to the first human king over Israel, Saul, we saw Samuel being asked for a king. Like all other nations, and we see Samuel grieved over the people's request. Why? The Lord declared the truth behind their request. It wasn't Samuel they were rejecting. It was God they rejected. It was their true king that they rejected in favor of a human king. It would be these human kings that would reign over Israel until the true king, Messiah, returned. The staff will not depart from Judah until Christ comes, until the one whom the kingship truly belongs comes. We know also from the promises to David that a son of David would forever sit on the throne. David is of the tribe of Judah as well. We know that Christ being of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, that the scepter has never and will never in all eternity depart from Judah. But this prophecy has to do with the earthly kingship of Judah, the earthly reign of Judah, and placing it's simply saying, Christ here, true king, Judah, temporary king. The second interesting point about these scriptures, and we're going to get into it in a second, has to do with Joseph's blessing. Remember our last study. Who was adopted into Jacob's family? Two names, Ephraim and Manasseh. The sons of Joseph to whom the birthright would pass. And again, this birthright given to Joseph is confirmed in Chronicles. I'm going to skip forward through a lot of this in chapter 49 because I want to make sure we get to Joseph here. To verse 22. There's so much more to study in this chapter. And I would encourage everyone here not to skip over anything on their own time, but to truly go back and study and understand the amazing prophecies here. The prophecies to Zebulun, to Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. They all hold significance. And we see in history, if you Google it alongside with everything else, if you search through Scripture, search through Exodus, search through Joshua, we see how these prophecies came to life, how they came to be. Every single one of them. And it's interesting because as you study, you're going to see commentaries out there that say completely garbage stuff. That say, for instance, Naphtali being by the sea, that didn't come to take place. Look closer. It does. Or Zebulun, I think, by the sea, right?
Zebulun.
It does take place. You just have to look and see it. But going on to Joseph, of all the blessings, if you look at it, if you were to count the words, Joseph's blessing is the longest of Jacob's blessings for his sons. Longer than even that of Judah, which contains the messianic promise. So let's look at it. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. You know, likely this is a statement of who Joseph is in terms of blessing, in terms of fruitfulness. The blessings of him exceed the man, exceed natural blessing. He's continually fed from the spring, the source, the blessings that keep pouring over out unto those around him. You know, isn't that the truth that we saw in Joseph's life? God's blessing always with Joseph. Joseph faithfully producing fruit, his eyes ever fixed on God. Joseph feeding off the strength of the Almighty. Everywhere Joseph going, blessing being poured out on the households he was around. Remember Potiphar? Remember the prison? Remember Pharaoh? Remember Egypt? Everywhere Joseph went, blessing followed. The archers bitterly attacked him. They shot at him and harassed him severely. You know, likely here this is a reflection of the trials that Joseph endured. Not only the trial of his brother's betrayal, his brother's persecution of him, their literal attack on him, literal harassment of him. But beyond that, we saw Joseph, after being sold into slavery, being faced with arrows of temptation. Being faced with the arrows of pride as he prospered. Being faced with the arrows of unjust suffering, being placed in prison. Being faced with the arrows of despair, having been forgotten in the prison. Being faced with the arrows of rejection, as the cupbearer and baker forgot him and left him in the prison, though he had served them well. Being faced with the arrows of fame as Pharaoh recognized him as the dream interpreter, yet Joseph rejecting that and saying God interprets dreams. Being faced with the arrows of riches as he became the most powerful man in Egypt under Pharaoh. Trial upon trial upon trial. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Joseph persevered. He overcame the attacks, the trials. His resolve was unwavering. His faith unmoved. Through each trial, he kept his eyes on God and maintained his integrity. How did he do this? By his strength? By his willpower? Not a chance. By the mighty one of Jacob, by Almighty God. God who was the spring, that fed him, that made him grow and flourish. That same God strengthened him to persevere and keep the faith. And then on a side note, from there is the shepherd and stone of Israel. We have this reference to the shepherd, the stone of Israel, reference to Messiah, to Christ, sent from the Father, from Almighty God, from God. Verse 25, by the God of your Father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your Father are mighty beyond the blessing of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. We're talking mega blessing here. Blessing from heaven, from the deep, from the womb, every blessing that's available. A blessing beyond that of Jacob's blessing, beyond that of Isaac, beyond that of Abraham. A blessing as great as God can possibly lavish. May they be on the head of Joseph. There's no question of how Jacob felt about Joseph. No question about who received the birthright. It all went to Joseph. And more importantly, it went to Joseph's sons. You know, this prophecy as well as others came true. Ephraim and Manasseh, the recipients of Joseph's blessing, were blessed with abundance that surpassed every other tribe. Of all the tribes of Israel, they made up the largest piece of the pie. And even now, there remains prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled in regards to Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at some of these names. If you're familiar with your Bible, these names might ring some bells. Joshua. Deborah. Samuel. Three amazing people. They're from the tribe of Ephraim. They're descendants of Ephraim. Gideon. Jephthah. From the tribe of Manasseh. Great men and women of God coming from these tribes. Great leaders in Israel that God blessed, and through them blessed all of Israel. But what's also important to notice is the character of the man on whom the blessing was given. The character of Joseph described as fruitful, unswerving in faith, a righteous man. It was to this character that the blessing was given. And we see how devastating it became when that character departed from the descendants of Ephraim, when they abandoned the God that sustained them, and in place of the blessings received curses. And you can read all about Ephraim's curses in Hosea chapter 9. There's a lot of lessons we can take from Joseph's blessing, from having a character of fruitfulness. A life that perseveres, that finishes the race. The lesson of where our strength comes from, where we risk it our power, not by our own hands, not by our own strength. We always only overcome by relying on God. The instant that we start saying, we know our weaknesses, the instant we can start saying that, bring it on, Satan. I'm ready for this one. I got it. You're going to fail. You will fail. You cannot stand against Satan unless you have God on your side. Only by the strength of God. We've talked about it before, about taunting Satan and how foolish that is. That even the angels of God will not do such a thing. Only reliance on God. He's the only thing that sustains us. I'm going to skip again down to verse 28. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Those three last words, they're suitable to him. This is how God blesses. God knows us inside and out. He knows what others can't see, and he blesses us in a manner that suits us. God's blessings are indeed perfect blessings. And the proof of that perfection is seen in history, as these prophecies were lived out in the lives of the men that they were pronounced upon. the chapter with Jacob breathing his last breath. And next week we will see the impact that that makes on all the sons as we conclude in Genesis altogether. So that said, let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this evening. Thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, there was so much. God, and our studies, Lord, I know just don't even give it close to the justice that it deserves, Lord. God, I just pray that you would just put in each one of us a burning desire, Lord, to learn more and more and more. Lord, that it wouldn't be something where we just skim over it, Lord, in one lesson on a Sunday, Lord, but that we go back. Because you have so much more for us, so much more to reveal about yourself, Lord. God, I pray that we would seek you, Lord, with all of our heart, all of our mind, Lord. God, I pray that our lives would be marked with fruitfulness, Lord. That our lives would be marked with righteousness. Lord, we're not perfect. We all have pasts. Lord, but you look beyond that. You look at our heart, Lord. Lord, I pray that you, as David said, Lord, that you would search our hearts, Lord. Search our minds, Lord. That you would reveal to us anything. And then, Lord, that you would lead us in the path of righteousness. God, may we not be as Reuben, not be as Simeon and Levi, uncontrolled, possessing character traits, Lord, that stand opposed to you, Lord. I pray that we would be defenders of your word, defenders of righteousness, Lord, that we wouldn't be intimidated by this world, Lord, that we wouldn't fear this world, Lord, that we wouldn't give in to this world, Lord, but that we would stand for righteousness, Lord, calling out evil every day. Lord, may we never, ever, ever be seen to be aligned with this world or with this nation, Lord, that has rejected you, Lord. May we stand apart, Lord. Because one day, Lord, you will come and judge, Lord. As you did in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, and as you went through the city looking for one righteous person, Lord, I pray that we would stand out as a righteous people, Lord, in this nation. Lord, we love you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.